15th chapter of Acts and pick up where we left off last time we met together. We've been traveling now with the Apostle Paul, and it's just exciting, isn't it, to see where these churches to whom he wrote all of these epistles, how he happened to start a church in that particular place. It's his second missionary journey. And the key to his thrust on this second missionary journey is found back in the 13th chapter of Acts. I believe it's verse 46, where the Jews again ran him and Barnabas out of the synagogue. They wouldn't listen to the gospel. And he said to them, "Since you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Now, those are heavy words, friends. "Since you consider that you are not worth eternal life," he said, "lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So they've moved into Gentile territory, first going to Philippi, where he planted the church to which he wrote the letter, the Philippians, the little book in the Bible that we call Philippians. And that's where the gospel entered Europe. You know, if you just stop to think about what an impact the gospel of the Lord Jesus had on the continent of Europe. As we talk about Corinth and Ephesus, we'll understand a little bit more what was going on in Europe. But think of all the beautiful cathedrals, all of the wonderful medical centers, all of the research centers that had been done in the name of Christianity for medical purposes. All of those things were outgrowths of that meeting that Paul had with Lydia and those women in Philippi and the church there. And from there, as we see tonight, he goes on to Corinth and then on to Ephesus. And where he goes, he plants a church. That's the pattern that missionaries are using in Russia. They go and stay and get a church started. And the groups from Bethany, I understand, are turning all of their churches that they've started. I don't know how many, but they're turning them over to Russian leadership, and that they've trained, and they're going to press on into other places and plant other churches. And there's so much difficulty in those churches, because everywhere the truth is being preached, there's a spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. And the more darkness is in a place, and the more the truth of the gospel is needed, and the abler the missionary or the minister is to deliver the truth, the more intense the battle. And it's not fought in the streets necessarily. The enemy gets in the church even, but there's always a pressing in. Paul had it in his day. Ministers will always have it. You go from place to place in heathen territory, there's going to be a battle. But then he goes on to Thessalonica, and that's the place where he wrote for, to whom he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then to Berea. Now, we don't read that they were planted a church in Berea, but we read about the Berean believers, and they were very diligent in searching the Scripture. And on to Athens, and that's where we stopped last week, or where we went last 2 weeks ago, where he brings the famous Mars Hill sermon, and that contains some of the greatest Bible truth in all the New Testament. For example, where he says that God has appointed the times and the boundaries for all mankind. Do you know he knew that you were going to live where you live before he founded the world? He knew how long and where and for what motivation. And man, Paul delivered this wonderful statement that in him we live and move and have our being. And then he went on to say that God in past time had winked at their ignorance, but now he has appointed a day by which he will judge the world through Jesus the Lord. And you remember we read there that those people were so sophisticated they didn't really need the little plain gospel. They were always looking for something new. Do you know that that's one of the problems in Christianity yet today?
Yes.
That people cannot be satisfied with the cross, with Jesus, with the power of the gospel. The New Age people and all the philosophy hawkers and all of the modifications of the gospel, they're looking for something new. And I think they think they're looking for something exciting. But I'll tell you, if a born-again person can't get excited about this, his excitement over anything else is going to be temporary, because this is going to last. And all of these other things are going to come and go. But some of them, he had less success there than he'd had in Thessalonica or in Philippi, but there were some who believed. There were three groups there. You remember, some mocked. And some said, "We want to hear a little bit more about it a little bit later on, not right now." And but some believed. And Barclay says that the women there, were probably one of two classes. They were either probably of extremely influential groups or extremely degraded group. But the fact that somebody of influence would accept the gospel, that would be very interesting. Or the fact that somebody of no reputation would accept the gospel and Jesus would accept them, and they could be into this new Christian movement, that also would be very significant, but we don't know. So on to Corinth. Now, Corinth is some place. That is some city. It's really a key city in Greece, and if you go to the mainland of Greece from any direction, you've got to pass through Corinth or part of Corinth. It's so located there, called the Bridge of Greece. Now, Athens was great, great intellectual, and Corinth is great, great commercial center. Oh, they got so much going on there. Corinth connected everybody that went to Rome had to go through Corinth in those days. There weren't seaports everywhere like they are now. It was the connecting point with Rome to all the rest of the civilized world. You remember the world was not like it is now. It was a great trading and business center, and there were a lot of Jews there because they had gone over there to go in business, and they were successful, and they stayed there. So its location and its business enterprise and the Jewish population made it the best place on the face of the earth at that time to spread the gospel. It was God's chosen place to put the gospel for it to spread. And in verse 2 of chapter 18, we see a man named Aquila. We've heard of Aquila and Priscilla. Well, they enter our story now. Aquila was from Pontus. And if you remember, on the day of Pentecost, it says there were Jews there from Pontus. So it was quite a cosmopolitan gathering there, and his wife Priscilla, and they were there. I'll tell you, it's amazing how God sends people where they need to be. Claudius, one of the Roman emperors, had expelled them from Rome. He didn't need them in Rome. God needed them in Corinth. Isn't that amazing? He needed them in Corinth to join up with Paul and to make a ministry team out of them. Claudius thought he was probably doing something real smart when he expelled him, and he really was. He was doing God smart to get God's program going. See, let me tell you something, friends. You will never, ever really enjoy this thing until you just give yourself up to the sovereignty of God. He is in total control. We talked about at length this morning out of the first chapter of Ephesians, where he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his own kind intention, the things that he did in Christ. Nothing that God has ever said will ever fail. We've said this, and you might have heard it, but two or three of you haven't. But Psalm 138 says that he has magnified his word above all his name. In other words, what God has said he will do, if he doesn't do it, then he is not who he says he is. Get a hold of that now. He's magnified his word, his plan, above all his name. He's invested all of his name in what he has said he would do. And the study of the Bible is just a way of seeing his plan unfolded. Besides all this, Corinth was a very wicked city. You talk about. We think New Orleans is bad. Corinth was just as bad for its day. It was the Paris of that part of the world. We've always thought Paris was such a bad place, and it is. But there were such expressions everywhere in those days. One was to play the Corinthian. Another was to Corinthianize. And another one was to be Corinthian, and it meant to live loosely. The whole nine yards. Anything that you equated with loose living, you could find it in Corinth. Any kind of lustful experiences, any kind of sexual promiscuity, you could find it in Corinth. You know, seaport cities are worse than inland cities because there's such a traffic. In a certain area of the city, there was an Acropolis, a part of a fortress, but here also was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess, a great goddess of the Greek religion. And in those times, you won't want to believe this, but if history's true, it's true. There were 1,000 priestesses of this Aphrodite goddess, and they were temple prostitutes, and every night they would come down in the city to do their trade. Can you imagine that? There was no law against anything. Someone said, not every man can afford a journey to Corinth. It was a bad place. And you can still see the ruins of that temple up high on a cliff. You can still see it. If you went tomorrow, you could find it. Paul did some of the greatest works there because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The light shines brightest in the darkness. The darker a place, the brighter the light. And the letters that he writes to them describe it. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of the most thrilling sections. It doesn't take much to get me happy, but I tell you, when you get to looking at this and thinking about, I don't know what you were, but it didn't take any more grace to save you if you were a prostitute or a drunkard than it took you to save you if you were just sitting on a church pew. I mean, God's grace is God's grace. But what some of us come out of, we were praying for Sue Ellen's nephew, isn't he? What a struggle he's had. What a struggle he's had. And sometimes it would look like it would be no hope. Some of you, have any of you ever been there? It was just no hope. But I tell you where God can do anything. If he did it in Corinth, brothers and sisters, cheer up. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to that next verse. And he said, and such were some of you. Doesn't that tickle you? Yeah. And such were some of you. Now listen to this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Now this is what the gospel did in Corinth. Is that good? That's good, isn't it? I mean, everything that's nasty in the world is named in verse 9 and 10. I don't know of a single sin. Maybe incest, and you know we talked about that with poor old Judah today. But I mean, there's everything. I can't think of a thing bad that's not included there. And as Paul was writing, you know, I'll just have a picture of him sitting at some kind of a crude desk with his quill and his parchment. I just have a kind of a mental image of him just kind of looking out a window, maybe somewhere over the city, you know, writing this letter to him, saying, well, you know, this is some of you were just like this. But you washed. Don't you love that? Washed. Sanctified. Justified. In the name of the Lord. So this is where we are. And it was here that the opportunity for his grace and the gospel. Well, like we said, Aquila and Priscilla there. Now, they're like Paul. They're tent makers. Isn't God good? He didn't put him down there with a barber or an electrician or... Let me just... Yeah, they had that in common. Paul was a tent maker. Every Jewish young man was taught a trade. So you cannot ever fault the Jews for their industry, for their motivation, for their intelligence, for their accomplishments. They are bright people. And one of the bright things they did was teach their kids to work. You didn't have any choice. Every boy was taught a trade. And Paul had that trade as being a tent maker, even though he was a scholar. See, there's nothing wrong with working. He was probably, Paul had as scholarly a mind as there was probably in that time. Who knows? But he was some kind of an intelligent man. Tarsus, where Paul was from, had a special kind of cloth that was made from a special fleece from goats, a fine, fine cloth, and Paul was famous for his work with that, and also for all kind of leather and leather making that he had been taught to do. And this enabled Paul, now listen to what I'm telling you, this is a pattern, this is good. This tent making enabled Paul not to have to be a burden on the churches.
Mm-hmm.
You see, churches weren't set up with budgets and all this kind of stuff. They were groups of people who met in people's houses, just like this would be a church, you see, and they had not come into the flow of giving and putting out. They took up offerings for the poor. They took care of their widows and orphans. They took care of the needs. But it was just a crude beginning. You see, don't you, that everything that we know had to have a beginning. And this was the beginnings of all church government. Now, when Silas and Timothy came, they had brought financial help from time to time. The year is probably 49 A.D. Now, Paul preached. His message was Jesus was and is the Christ. See, if it's just 49 years, it's real fresh. If it were 49 years, some of us could remember. Some of us have children that age and can remember. And he was saying to them, this Christ, this Jesus, who was here, he is the Messiah. And that was real fresh to them. In verse 6, the reaction. Isn't it strange how men don't love the gospel? Both Jews and Gentiles, they resisted, and Paul shook out his garments to them, like this black shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony against a place that doesn't receive the gospel. He said, I shake the guilt off of me of your condemnation. And when he did it, he was free to move on. See, you can't, well, the old saying, you can drive a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Let me tell you something. You cannot make anybody accept the Lord. The pattern for that was in the story of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to receive the things Paul said. If God doesn't open the heart, and you can nag at your kids and your husband and your wife and your kinfolks and your neighbors, and you only drive them farther away. Because what you are is a greater witness to them than what you say to them. And the talking that we do with the Lord in our time of prayer with him changes things more than all that we say.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't want it, you can't give it to them. You can't sell it to them. You can't put it on them if they don't want it.
Mm-hmm.
And brother, you know Paul would have tried.
Mm-hmm.
He was zealous. But if they didn't want it, there was nothing he could do about it. And he was free to go. And he said, your blood's on your own heads, not mine. You forfeited your life by acting the way you've acted, resisting the gospel. Now notice, their opposition was very serious. They not only resisted, but blasphemed. Blasphemy is the only unforgivable sin. And the bottom line meaning of blasphemy is unbelief. Rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Lord, just to turn away from it. Of course, we think of it as making fun, you know, and poking fun, and that's ridicule, but blasphemy is to turn away and totally reject with reproach, nothing to do with it. But God has a sense of humor. I love this. Look what he did. He departed from there and he went to a certain house of a certain man who was next door to the synagogue. Isn't that just like the Lord? Right next door. And they started having meetings there. And to make it even more amusing, he took the leader of the synagogue and made a believer out of him. Don't ever underestimate the Lord. He can do anything. Right next door to the blaspheming Jews, this man became a Christian. So Paul didn't, you know, Paul was not afraid. In verse 8 here, we see that. Now here is the church. Folks, here's the church. Crispus and his household and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. There's your church. Gospel's in business. Isn't that amazing? And that's the way it happens on the mission field. You just go take the gospel, and somebody will believe it. Somebody will get saved nearly every time, and if they don't, well, you just move on somewhere else. I remember when Ollie first went down there that Arsenio was the first, I think old Juan was the first one of those preachers that are down there to receive the gospel. And he's still saved, and they're still serving. And they were real young. And he's old and bald-headed and lost a lot of his teeth. And Dennis got him in a dentist chair one time to work on him. And Juan decided he didn't want that, so he just got up and walked out. But that's the way it works. You take the gospel, somebody believes. When that somebody believes, you can plant a church. The churches in Russia are like that. And then it just builds and strengthens and fights the devil for every victory. It is never, ever easy. But the power of the gospel is seen here in its greatest demonstration. In the next door to the blasphemers, he had the right leadership. He got families, not just one, but many churches born in the most depraved city in the world at that time. There's a church. Praise the Lord. In verse 9 and 10 there, Paul's encouraged. Now, the sweet thing about that is that Paul is encouraged after he's successful, not before. See, he went knowing that God had sent him without any encouragement. And missionaries have to do that. They just know they're supposed to go. And no matter what it looks like, whether there's any encouragement, any support, if God has sent them, they'll go. And God usually rewards their labors right away. And if he doesn't, he'll do it later. But Paul is encouraged. And this vision here is one of the most miraculous things in all the New Testament. See, don't read this like you read your newspaper, or don't read it like you doing your daily Bible readings to get it over with. You know what I'm talking about? I have read the Bible to satisfy some kind of daily Bible reading plan, and all I'm thinking, I just have two or three more chapters to read. Or I just have 5 minutes yet, I got to read fast. And I have no earthly idea, see, that it's going to do me any good. And we've all been guilty of that. It's better to read one or two verses and get them down in your spirit. But you talk about some good verses. Let's just look at verse 9. Think about it. You know, there used to be a TV program that said, "You are there." You remember? Well, let us be there with Paul. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. And this is what he said. "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." He had many people. The King James says much people in this city. You see, God identified those people who would belong to him as his people. His chosen people. So Paul hears the Lord saying, "I've got much people." And they weren't Jews. There were Jews there. But the Corinthians were by birth and nationality Gentiles. Now listen to that. Five things he says. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Isn't that good? Just keep on preaching. Don't be silent. Nobody's going to hurt you. I'm with you. I've got a lot of folks here. Boy, I bet old Paul was ready to have a spell, don't you? Listen to what he promised him now. Encouragement, protection, and success. Encouragement, protection, and success. See, there's a classic, classic example of God's sovereign power. He had them there. You understand the difference?
Yes.
They were not there by any accident. They were there by divine assignment. And Paul knew, the Lord knew where every one of them were. He knew when they'd hear the gospel and believe it. But there was no way that the Lord wanted Paul to leave, but to stay. Many people. God's sovereignty is our greatest delight. Wouldn't that make a good bumper sticker, R.L.? God's sovereignty is our greatest delight. You know, there's a proverb that says, "In all thy ways acknowledge him." See, he's in control. And some people will say, well, he sure is making a mess out of things. I think the church is wonderful. And he uses all the mess in the nations and in the governments as whipping posts, chiseling tools, refurnishing processes. You know, where there's light, there's got to be darkness, so there wouldn't be any light. There's got to be a negative in order for a positive to have its influence. And I've just decided that, you know, David Plummer says in his book, Jehovah Jireh, he said, we know so little about the little we know. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
We know so little about the little we know. But we know that God is in control. You know, people are always running away from the devil and giving the devil a lot of glory. Well, he's active. I know a preacher that said if he didn't need him, he'd kill him. He uses him. But we have, in the power of God, hope, help, strength, unction, purpose, power. You understand what I'm talking about? And what we don't understand, we still believe. Do you? You see, we say, seeing is believing. But believing is seeing. Believing is not seeing. Faith may be blind. And yet, on the other hand, it sees the invisible and does the impossible. We're good and confused, aren't we? But God knows what He's doing. He knows who to call to get it done. See, and what we don't understand, the secret things of the Lord belong to Him. I think that's Deuteronomy 30:30 that says that. I'm not sure. He has revealed things to the sons of men, but the things, secret things, belong to Him. Be dangerous if we were as smart as He is, wouldn't it? Well, see, if we could figure out everything He's doing, then we'd have His intelligence. We'd have His wisdom, and we don't and we won't have. Because He's creator, and we're a creature. Now, He's given us an awful lot of ability. I sent a letter, they did in the church office, to Russia today, and the fellow said, when I went in there about 12:30, I said, have you sent our letter? He said, oh, no, but said, I'm going to do it this afternoon. She'll have it first thing in the morning. Can you imagine such a thing? Communication gets more sophisticated all the time, and God has given men genius to take care of situations that arise in the technology in which we live. But there's just a lot we don't know. But I love it. Paul was encouraged, and he was protected and promised success. So he stays 6 months. Wouldn't you like to have some tapes of that? Wouldn't you like to know what he taught them? 6 months, it says. A year, right. 6 months and a year. Yeah. 18 months teaching the Word of God among them. I bet they grew some, don't you? My. But as the pattern is, when success comes, persecution comes. So here comes the fussing again. Listen to what the accusation. This man Gallio is where we meet him. He was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews came up and against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Isn't it funny how the Word of God just stirs up enemies? Saying, this man persuades us to worship God contrary to the law. Well, the law was a means to an end. The law was beautiful. The Old Testament law separated the people of God from the people of the world. It was beautiful in all of its institution. It was beautiful in its provision. God said, Moses, build me a tabernacle, build me a house. I'm going to even go with you. It was a wonderful experience. Nobody was saved by the law, but they were saved by faith in the sacrificial system that the law provided that one day there would be a lamb. They saw by faith, that Hebrews 11 says. But this guy was saying he's against the law. Now, him being the head knock of the Roman court there, he had connections, you know, with Nero to get his position there. But when the Jews, and he could have done anything to Paul and them. The government would have, you know, it wouldn't have made much difference because they didn't care in the first place. But this man was totally indifferent to this. He brought him to court with all these religious charges. And he says there's nothing but arguments. Listen about this. Paul was about to open his mouth. He didn't even get to say anything. Gallio said, if it were a matter of crime, a vicious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. If you'd give me any real reason, I'd listen to you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, just look after it yourselves. And what he did amounted to throwing it out of court. Just get rid of it. Your religious bigotry is nothing to me, is what he's saying. Tend to it yourselves. And in verse 17, when they arrest and beat this man Sosthenes, he wasn't even concerned about that. They took hold of Sosthenes in verse 17, began beating him in front of the... I mean, these folks are wild, aren't they? Like you were there. Just picture them there. Just get a hold of this brother, just start beating the daylights out of him right there in the courthouse. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. I mean, but he just didn't care. Well, who was Sosthenes? Well, he just appears here. It's the first time we have his name. And most believe he was a Christian convert who joined Paul in his writing to the Corinthian congregation. And he's in the first verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's named there, and Paul puts him in partnership with him. But they lashed out at Paul, again, attacking him again. Again, he wasn't interested. He knows he didn't forbid Paul to continue. He didn't say, now shut up, Paul. He just wasn't interested in it. He wasn't harsh. He just made it known that this religious business didn't mean anything to him. But in the middle of these things, a church is planted in Corinth. Now get that in your mind. They are having meetings. They are studying the Word of God. Guess what they were studying? The Old Testament. And what Paul and Peter and those disciples had seen and witnessed the gospel by mouth. See, we can't even get our people to read it if you give them five or six different translations. Even one of them might be in funny papers. And here these people conquered cities by word of mouth gospel preaching, that they proved that this Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, that the Psalms, the prophets, and the law prophesied about it. Isn't that something? See, that's the way it is in mission countries. They want to know who he is. They want to know how their sins are forgiven. But if Jesus tarries and those churches last 200 or 300 years, they'll probably, many of them, will grow lukewarm. I wonder why that is. You ever wonder what gets people? You ever wonder? I tell you, the best thing to pray for yourself is, Lord, to keep me burning. Don't let me lose my zeal for you or your word. And Jesus talked about the cares of the world. And if anything will get you, amen? The cares of the world. And all of the things that we have to come against and deal with and the impossible situations. But we are not to get that way. They believed, they heard, and they believed. In the middle of all of it, a strong church. And the two letters that we have in the New Testament, Paul has written out of the moral chaos of that city, a beautiful church. Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians again. And let's hear how Paul addressed these folks that lived in this filthy city. This is so beautiful. You know, when he wrote letters, they didn't write them and just say, Dear Joe, or whatever, because a lot of folks were going to be receiving the message of the letter. But the first thing these writers always did, if you remember, they identified themselves. And then they talked about to whom they were writing. Look at verse 1. Paul said, I'm called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, the one that beat up in the courthouse. Listen to this. Oh, this is so good. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. What a greeting. Everywhere, he said, now you and all the others in every place that call upon the name of the Lord are saints, sanctified. And you know, we say saints, we just kind of think that's kind of funny, don't we? we used to. You know, it's just kind of a loose term that we, and it shouldn't be. It's a good Bible word, and it means to be set apart, to be sanctified, set apart. Not on the stained glass windows, see, not on the church roll of the famous people, but everybody who's washed, sanctified by the blood becomes a saint. And then in 2 Corinthians, now these are these folks now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good, grace and peace? Brother, that's all we need. Grace and peace. But now, I called your attention to that to tell you that this is what happened to these people who lived in this awful city of great iniquity. And on to verse 18, there's a strange statement. Says Paul, this Bible says, and it really isn't a good translation at all, Paul got a haircut. That's what he's saying. Sound like a living Bible. But the King James says he's had his head, hair shorn. What does it say? King James, somebody? Shorn.
Mine is cut off.
Cut off. But the reason why it is because he had made a vow. Mm-hmm. A vow of the Nazarite. You can go back to the book of Numbers in chapter 6 and chapter 13. And if you want to take a vow for some religious purpose, some purpose of fasting or praying, some pledge or some fellowship, it was always a purification thing. You didn't drink any wine. You didn't touch a woman. You let your hair grow. And then when that vowing period was over, you got your hair cut. Well, why would Paul be doing that? Isn't that strange? Now, it says here, with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Caesarea, he had his hair cut, and you can't tell whether he's talking about Aquila or Paul. But most commentators are sure that they were talking about Paul, and it doesn't make any difference, really. But it was, whichever it was in connection with some kind of a vow. Now you say, well, I thought Paul knew that all that stuff had passed away. Well, he did know it, but he wasn't against the Old Testament customs. There wasn't anything wrong if he wanted to do that. He probably didn't have any strong feelings one way or another. But you know, see, we don't know what gospel freedom really is. We think in the name of freedom, bless God, we don't have to do none of it. And we are free to do or free not to do as long as it's not an affront to the blood of Jesus.
Right.
You understand? Mm-hmm. I mean, there was nothing blasphemous about taking the vow. You know, about the time you think you got it figured out, he'll always put something in there and make you scratch your head, won't he?
Yeah.
I wonder what that is and why he did that. But we don't know why he did it. But we do have a lot to learn about gospel freedom. But anyway, that's just interesting there, isn't it? So we're reading verse 19, that Paul's coming to Ephesus now. And this is the first time Ephesus is mentioned in the Bible, right here. And what a place it was. It was a little like, quite a lot like Corinth, a capital city of a large area of proconsular Asia, a whole big area there. Very opulent city. Had been made a colony as early as 1100 B.C., had been a long time. The Persians and the Macedonians and the Romans had at one time or another captured it and set up government there and ruled over it. But in 262 B.C., the Goths, another European tribe, destroyed it, and it never was really as magnificent again. But these folks had themselves a temple. Listen to this temple. It was 400 feet long. It was 200 feet high. It had 127 marble columns that were 60 feet tall, and it took 220 years in the building. Now, they didn't build on it 220 years solid. But when the time they started it until they finished it was a period of 220 years. And you can still see the remains of that temple if you drive up the highway toward Ephesus. There's still a part of it there. And it was the same kind of thing that they had in Corinth. It was temple prostitutes and all that worship of life by sexual activity. But anyway, a lot of Jews here too. A lot of Jews here because there was a lot of business there and a lot of trading. But and by the way, the Temple of Diana was one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world, the Garden of Babylon and other things. But Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla here and gets into the synagogue. What a restless, I mean, he didn't waste a minute, did he?
Mm-hmm.
He said he left them in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now listen, these Jews, they weren't hostile. Huh?
Reasoned?
Yeah, reasoned. That's what this translation says. What did yours say? He reasoned with the Jews. You know, that's really... Well, these Jews were different. See, they were not hostile. Some of them you had to argue with. Some of them you almost, you couldn't argue with. But notice the next verse says they asked him to stay for a time longer, but he didn't consent. Now, that's surprising, isn't it? He'd stayed a year and a half back over there in Corinth. But you know, here's a man that's led of the Spirit. He knows what he's supposed to do. If you took the Bible, if you took the Psalms and the prophets and what Jesus did in Paul's lifetime that he knew about, you wouldn't have to argue. You would reason. Think. Isaiah had said, I can just hear him, can't you? He said, you remember your prophet Isaiah? He said a virgin would conceive. She would bear a son. And his name would be called Emmanuel, for he is God with us. And Paul would be talking like that, and then he would be making reference to the fact that Mary had been a virgin when she was found to be with child. She had had a son. The angels had declared that there was peace on earth and goodwill to men. The wise men had come. Jesus had gone all over the hillside healing all that were sick and afflicted of the devil. And Jesus, I mean, Isaiah had said, surely he has borne our griefs and he has cured our diseases and all these kind of... Can you see what I'm talking about? I mean, you just take the Old Testament and what you know has happened. And if you've got a decent audience, you can reason it out. And they wanted him to stay. But he said, I'll come back if it's God's will. You need to always say that. You know that? You ever stop and think about how pompous we get about what we're going to do and where we're going to go? Say, you know, I'll see you Tuesday, Lord willing. And that kind of puts it in his hands. That's just kind of a release, you know, that your time, our time, is in his hands. The psalmist said that. We plan and he directs. Lord willing, he said, I'll be back. And he left from Ephesus, landed at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church. Went all up and down Antioch. Can't you just see the little fella? He was probably supposed to be short and kind of pompous and arrogant and, you know, kind of boisterous and not very gentle. So I've heard preachers say they surely would have hated to have pastored with him. But can't you just see him going from house to house, greeting everybody? Boy, I bet they were glad to see him. There's something about that person that tells you the gospel the first time, you know, it brings you into a fuller knowledge of the Word of God. You're so glad to see them because they have imparted to you at the direction of the Lord the jewels of life. And imagine what these folks in this filthy, filthy place thought about this man that had shown them the way of the Lord. They spent some time there, departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Boy, that is a noble thing to do. You see, that's one of the things that our churches fail in, is follow-up. And it's not necessarily anybody's fault, I guess. They're big and busy and everybody's doing his own thing. But follow-up is essential. This is the one of the things that they're learning in Russia with their cell groups. Get them in a small group in somebody's house and strengthen them and love them and encourage them. It's a New Testament pattern to do that. Well, here comes Apollos. It's the first time we meet Apollos for the first time, but he's real familiar over in the letters to the Corinthians. He was a Jew born in Alexandria in Egypt, and notice what it said about him. Oh, God knows what he's doing. He was eloquent. I mean, when he got up to speak, he was eloquent. But better than that, he was mighty in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. See, that's all he had any copy of. He didn't know anything about what he'd heard, you know, and he had been converted. But he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians and Philippians. You know, all this is just happening. You understand? That's why it's so thrilling. had the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And all he knew about the New Testament was what he'd heard. But what he'd heard is so interesting. He knew John's story.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says there. He knew John's story. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Well, all he was really knowing for sure was, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God has come. The Lamb of God has come to shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. You understand?
Uh-huh.
Oh, but he is such a fine, fine fellow. Not only eloquent and knowledgeable, he had boldness to speak, and they go hand in hand. Friends, it's terrible to be bold and not have knowledge. Now, we've seen that. We call it being zealous without wisdom. But it's so wonderful that God had found this man who was the perfect person for this particular time. Now, we can't read between the lines. All we know is what we read here. But if he only knew the things of Jesus that John Baptist had preached, that was the beginning. And there was plenty more that he needed to know. And what Aquila and Priscilla, you see, now they didn't have any great big flamboyant ministry. They were just humble servants. Don't know what they did, but they joined Paul and probably went from house to house. We just don't know what they did. But it was what they knew that counted at this particular time. They taught Apollos that, well, this is what John said and this is what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
What happened is what John said was going to happen in his baptism, and they instructed him that much more was the heart of the gospel message. Now, let me tell you about Apollos. The wonderful thing about this man is that he was teachable.
Mm-hmm.
See, when we're not teachable, we reach a certain plateau and a certain accomplishment point, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
That's just it. And there is so much to learn. We know so little about the little we know, and we could live as long as Methuselah and study 12 hours a day from the finest teacher in the nation, and you would never know everything that's in this Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know where it hides, but knowledge hides itself here because we can only take in so much.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we study, again, something else comes out.
Mm-hmm.
I saw something the other day in the Lord's Prayer. I'd never seen it anywhere in my life. In Luke's Gospel, the disciples went to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray.
Mm-hmm.
But it says, even as John taught his disciples to pray. I had never seen that.
Mm-hmm.
Had you?
Mm-hmm.
Teach us to pray. Well, we've talked about that hundreds of times. And he said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father. You know, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. But John had taught his disciples to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' disciples said, we want to be taught to pray.
Hmm.
This is all things like that. But thank God, this man had a teachable spirit. I want to tell you something. The nobler... No, that's not a good word. The more a man is really knowledgeable, I mean really knowledgeable, the more humbly
mm-hmm.
he will receive new truth.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't new. It's new to him because it uncovered things. You see, there's nothing as hard to deal with as somebody you can't tell anything.
Mm-hmm.
Brother John Green has a real unique advice for his people. He says, you need to read things that you don't agree with in order to strengthen those things you've found to be true. And he says, you may occasionally find something that is a blessing and new truth. You see, but we get threatened if everybody doesn't see it just like we see it. And we shouldn't be that way because none of us know enough to disfellowship anybody who is living a productive, fruitful life with Jesus as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But this man, I love it. He was teachable. He was humble enough to learn from others. Now, he probably could have bought and sold Aquila and Priscilla 10 times. I don't know about money, but intelligence-wise. But when they went to him, they expounded the way of the Lord more fully to him. He had superior knowledge of Scripture. He had effective power of expression. But best of all, he had a good spirit to listen to others. We need to cultivate that. And I don't mean listen to all this New Age foolishness. You know truth from error. But there's so... How many of you have learned something in the last 5 years? I mean, 5 years ago, you didn't know and wouldn't have accepted it until you saw it. Well, Luther and I are always learning something, I can tell you. We could get out a piece of paper and write down things. And we've known each other 45 years, I guess. But we're still learning. And everything you learn draws you closer and closer because you realize that there's jewels there that you haven't yet captured.
You know, they weren't intimidated either by his intelligence. They just shared what they needed.
Which is to say that what God needs in every territory, when his program, he's got them there. Mm-hmm. See, even in this day, he's going to accomplish it. The people in Russia who are to hear the gospel, they're going to hear it. Mm-hmm. The ones in Ecuador and Peru, they're going to hear it. Isn't it amazing how his program operates? And the ones at Baton Rouge are going to hear it too. I heard you. Everybody had a part to do in it. Everybody did his part. Now here's the heart of Christianity, brothers and sisters. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And when we throw our heads back and lift, open our mouths and sing, He is Lord, He is Lord, He has risen from the dead and He is Lord. You see, that is the heart of the gospel. Don't you marvel at the providence of God? Do you ever think about it? That's a good thing to think about. It'll take your mind off your problems. Just to center in. That's what the Puritans did. They centered down and thought about God. The gospel starts with that truth. He is Lord. See, now God has got Paul launched out into the Gentile world. He's got Aquila and Priscilla with him. He's got Apollos with him. And the move is on. The next church will be the church at Ephesus, where they go in there. And now, I mean, they get into big kind of trouble. That's what makes it exciting. But there's a church in Ephesus and then on to Macedonia and Greece, and it just travels until he gets these churches planted where he needs them, in these strategic places in the earth. He's good, isn't he?
Amen.
Nothing he said will ever fail. And our believing it doesn't change it a bit. You know, we used to see signs that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that isn't it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God said it, and that settles it, and I believe it. Because his eternal counsel cannot be defeated. Aren't you glad? Some of the great political leaders, you see, if it could have been defeated, Hitler would have defeated it. Because he was ruthless, he was powerful. He stopped at nothing to carry out his motives. If it could have been stopped, he'd have stopped it. But thank God he couldn't stop it. If Khrushchev could have stopped it, it'd have been stopped. If Lenin could have stopped it, it would have been stopped. Isn't it wonderful to think that just overnight, the whole nation was open? You could tote your Bible right across that national line and just go in. And I remember Tim Spurlock said that one, he'd all of a sudden, I guess it's been 5 years ago now, he found himself preaching in a open market square in a city, and he looked up and he was standing under the shadow of a big tomb of Lenin, preaching the gospel in our lifetime. Isn't it wonderful? Well, we thank God, don't we? We'll see you in 2 weeks, huh? I'm so glad you came tonight. Isn't it good to...